All right, well, let's go ahead and seek the Lord together, shall we? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us. Thank you for letting it warm up this week. And God, just as we look into your word tonight, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear from you. Lead us, Lord, by your Spirit, and speak deep into our soul. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, we've been going through this passage. It's associated largely with Elijah. And really, honestly, as he is learning so much from the Lord. Just kind of thinking about where we've been. I mean, Elijah was in God's university, so to speak, of spiritual growth. He'd been through the first two semesters, and he was learning total dependence on the Lord, and he was influencing others to do the same. And you know, he was there at the brook, he was there at a foreign country, and then each time, it's interesting, though, that the Lord had announced to him that he wanted him to go and to do these things. I want you to go here and hide, stay there. I'm going to send some food with the ravens. Then after that, God told him, pick up everything and move over, you know, to this city over near Sidon, right? So he went to a foreign country. But each time the Lord announced what was coming or what to do, it's one thing when God informs you ahead of time of what's going to happen and what he's going to do. It's a completely other thing when you don't see something coming. When he doesn't tell you ahead of time that something's on its way. You get caught unaware, and you're not really sure what God is doing, and you're totally caught off guard. And welcome to his sophomore year in God's university, as Elijah is going to be learning what happens, what do you do when God doesn't tell you something's coming? Well, we're going to see his prayer, we're going to see his actions. So three things I think you'll see: the surprise situation that presents itself, and we'll see how Elijah and the widow both respond to the situation. And I think there will be a few lessons that we can learn as we go through it. So, just kind of reminding us of where we've been. Just looking at verse 6 or so, the ravens had brought him the bread and the meat. There's he's at the brook Cherith, right? As he's waiting on the Lord to tell him what to do. The water runs out, so then the Lord tells him to pick up. And when he gets there to the next place, verse 13, Elijah said to the widow, right, do not fear, but go and do as you have said. Make me a small cake first and bring it to me, and afterward some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she sent, and she and he and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And as I ended up last week, I pointed out from the book of James, James tells us something, James 5:17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We want to always be mindful of that as we're reading these things about Elijah, because look at Elijah, we think prophet, he could do that. But he was a fellow with a nature like mine and yours, right? And so it's important to see that. He had been learning lessons of faith and trust in the Lord, and he was challenging others to do the same. Now let's look here at verse 17. It says, now it happened after these things, after he'd been through those periods of time there, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Now, ancient cultures, they often regarded sickness as a visit from some deity, right? To basically bring punishment or judgment. That was how things were often seen in ancient cultures. We'll see a little bit of that as the widow responds here in a second. But I don't want to run too fast. It says that this is so serious that there was no breath left in him. The word here for breath, actually first usage of it back in Genesis 2:17, when God, the Lord God, formed a man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the idea of the word here. Breath, it has to do with the spirit. It's associated with the person's spirit within them. And it says that it was so serious that there was no breath left in him. That lets us know that the spirit has left the body. He's gone. And James tells us that in chapter 2 of James. Also, the body without the spirit is dead, right? That's the idea here, James 2:26. So we understand here by looking at this that the boy had gotten sick, things had gone worse, and there was no breath left in him. Both he and the woman, we're going to find out, both think that the child is dead as well. But as we think about this is a kind way of saying that the child had died. Think about the situation. When he first met her, she was destitute. She didn't have anything. In fact, when we saw her back in the previous verses, she had just come from that point of destitute where she was going to pick up the last little stick she could find, use up the last little bit of her flour and her oil, and she was expecting her and her son were going to die. But then Elijah came along, and then the jar of flour and the jar of oil, they weren't running out anymore. But she's a widow, and this is her only son. And now, he gotten so sick that he's up and died. Well, Elijah didn't see that one coming, and neither did she. As I was looking at this, a thought came to mind. What if, when we got saved, now you know this is completely hypothetical and not true, but what if when we got saved, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we never got sick, we never had any problems, the bills were always paid, and everything was a perfect environment. What if? Would we still seek God like we should? Would we still be in that place of constantly seeking Him and wanting to have presence, or would we get comfortable? Thinking about that here, they're going along, they didn't see this one coming. No one saw it coming except for God. Her only son, she's widowed. She was poor before Elijah got there. When he leaves, she'll still be poor, I'm sure. But he shows up here. The circumstances probably were going okay until this happened. Things were getting in a good place. You know, they had been gone a little while since Elijah had gotten there. Everybody was eating good. They'd eaten for many days. And this is after that. It tells us that at the beginning of 17 here that it happened after these things. So it's much later. They've been doing good, right? Eating good on that flour and that oil. It says in verse 18 that she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" She's emotional. She's in the first stages of grief. She's angry. She's blaming Elijah. He's a prophet. You know, maybe God told him something, and so he's called down judgment on me. She's making accusations. She's not thinking straight. It's her only son. She's a widow. She didn't see this coming. She has no one else in this world. It's her only son. Why would she blame Elijah? He's her guest. What's that?
I said he was there.
He was there. Okay. Yeah.
Perhaps she felt that he had been snatched back from the jaws of death, only to have him taken again.
Yeah. Well, she had been destitute when Elijah got there, and she thought that she and her son were going to just eat that last little bit of food and then they were going to die. But then now they're going good, and bummer, you know. Maybe she thought Elijah's presence in the house would protect her and her son. I'm going to tell you, some preacher, some prophet, nobody, they're not like a lucky charm, just so you know. She may have thought that God was dealing with her past. She's carrying around the guilt of her past choices. God's out to get her. Is God out to get us? Is He? See, her past choices were there in her mind, and she thinks, God's out to get me. And it's because of Elijah that that she'd even opened her heart a little bit to God to do a few things of faith. But now this comes along. You know, on that token of guilt, you know, we often carry around a sense of guilt for past sins, past things that we did. Sometimes we never stop feeling guilty about it. And perhaps that's her situation. But she interpreted what was going on with her son as some kind of a judgment that was being dealt out to her. And she comes there, you know, asking Elijah, you know, about it, because he's the only godly person she knows that knows the Lord, really. She's not responding well to the situation. She's not seeking God right now. She's just upset. She's hurting. She's standing there holding her child, right? And in verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Now, just to touch a dead body as a Jew meant he was ceremonially unclean. But Elijah, you know, he hadn't seen this coming. He was a prophet of God, Jehovah's man, right? But he hadn't seen this coming. He does not know what God is doing or what God has planned in the circumstance. He does not immediately respond in a negative way to the accusations that were made against him being blamed. I mean, he didn't even know this was happening, and then she's there. It's all your fault, bro. He doesn't immediately interpret this as a judgment from God. He doesn't think God's out to get him. He doesn't get emotional and lose his wit. And he most certainly does not blame God or think the worst. But he does show compassion to her. "Give me your son." You imagine the woman standing there holding her son, just crying and weeping and wailing. First thing he does is want to get the child out of her hands and get the child away from her. Get her eyes off of the son so she can think a little bit. Attempts to help her. He takes the son out of her sight. And, you know, God had been caring for her. God had been caring for her and the boy and Elijah in a very supernatural way. No other way to explain the flour and the oil other than God's supernatural provision. It does not make sense that God would allow this. And Elijah trusts God, and he's not fearful. Now, I want to point something out to you, and if you find otherwise, please let me know. But I think this is the first recorded instance of a resuscitation in Scripture. I don't think there's any before this. Now, if you find one and you find that there is another, please let me know. But I don't think there is another prior to this in Scripture. I think this is unprecedented. But we see here in verse 20 that he cried out to the Lord. So he's in the upper room now. He's got the child with him in the upper room where he's been staying. And he laid the child in his own bed. It says in verse 20, "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?'" And that was her accusation, that, "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" I bet that Elijah was wishing God would have done it his way, or consulted him first about this. But he asked the question, "Is this your plan? Have you also brought tragedy on the widow?" See, God had previously been blessing her, meeting her needs, sustaining them, providing for them. But now the little boy, the word "kill" here, "muth" in the Hebrew, it means, you know, to die prematurely, or to die suddenly, to be put to death, or to be killed, to be dead, right? This is the, again, first use is back in Genesis 2:17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the idea of the word here. And he's asking God, "Is this your plan?" He cries out to God. You know, what does the Scripture tell us? To call upon the name of the Lord. All right, let's step back. Let's think about this in our own lives. When we face tragedy, we may not know what God is doing. And it doesn't always It's not always something that we know ahead of time that's coming. Elijah here in the instance doesn't know what God is doing, but he trusts God and he knows that God is good. He's come to know God's nature. He's been depending on God now for a couple of years. You know, through God's little university out in the desert, as he's been growing in faith and trust in the Lord, and he knows that God's plan is always best. He doesn't know what's happening here, but he knows to seek God and to seek God's will. She had taken those first steps of faith. She had done things because God said so. But this situation was unusual. Also brought tragedy. That means God was blessing, but now, you know, the opposite. It's like Job, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? That's what Job said when he lost everything. I don't know if I'm that big. I don't know if I could say that. But here it is. You know, Elijah's crying out, "Have you also brought tragedy on the widow?" And then in verse 21, we see, "And he stretched himself out on the child three times." And, you know, is that some kind of a recipe for waking up people from the dead? I don't know. I don't think it is. It doesn't, to me, based on anything I can tell, it's not any kind of a prescription at all. You know, I've seen some of the commentators, people think maybe he was trying to transfer some vitality. I'm going to tell you, I've touched plenty of dead bodies, and there's no transferring vitality to a dead body. The spirit's moved out, they're not there. Now, this is, as far as I can tell, the first mention of a resuscitation in Scripture where the spirit had left the body and then the spirit comes back into the body. It is interesting that he does it three times. The first mention of something like this in Scripture. You know, Jesus would be in the ground for 3 days. It makes me wonder if there's a correlation there to Jesus in this. Because as you know as well as I do, the Holy Spirit authored all of Scripture. And he knew what was going to come. He knew what the foundational plan was of God Almighty. But here we see Elijah with a simple prayer of faith in verse 21. He stretched himself out on the child three times and then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." No sense of doubt in his prayer. He knew of God. He knew God's nature. And he did not believe that this is over yet. And so he asked God, as a prophet, as a man, he asked God to let the spirit of the child, the soul of the child, to come back into him. Again, no sense of doubt in his prayer. He's not being double-minded. He's asking directly. And he knows that he has God's ear. It says in verse 22, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived." Literally quickened. And the idea here, again, is this is a genuine, indisputable instance of a resuscitation in the Bible. I won't call it a resurrection, because a resurrection means that you're not ever going to die again. Well, one day, this little boy would die again, right? He would, when he got older, his natural, whatever, however he came to die, that would come. So we'll call it a resuscitation. But it's the first instance of some miracle like this in the Scriptures where that a soul comes back into a person. And they revive. And we see it here. It's going down. It's a miracle in and of itself. It's unprecedented in Scripture. You see, God was wanting to do something. He was right there. He sent Elijah right over into Baal territory, right over there. He's proven God. God has the power over life and death. He already knew what he was going to do, but Elijah got to participate in this miracle. He sensed that God was moving and he prayed. He asked God to give the child's spirit back to him. And sure enough, the child's spirit comes back to him. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Elijah knew God wasn't done with the story yet. He sensed it. And he was participating in the work of God. God was on the move in Elijah's sense. It just doesn't make any sense that he would do this. So Elijah called out and asked God to return the spirit into the boy. Right there in the middle of Baal territory, God displays his power to give life. He's able to restore life. Shoot, that Baal guy can't even bring rain, but God can. He can make a little boy come back to life. Right there in enemy territory. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Think about Elijah's growth in this event. I mean, what would that be like to be the Lord's instrument when he brings someone back to life? What would it be like to be holding someone's hand when they wake up from dirt nap, if you would, an intended dirt nap or potential dirt nap, and all of a sudden they wake up? Unprecedented in Scripture. Elijah is learning that God can use him, but he also can trust God with the most amazing things. Not just with the dry brook and the raven showing up like some heavenly DoorDash, but then the empty flower pot, the oil jar, and the widow, but now the resuscitation of a young boy. There's nothing that God cannot do. He created everything out of nothing, and look at what he did today. You think about Elijah's ministry. Up to this point, we've been with him for a couple years now as he's been attending God's university. He had one day of public ministry. He went to see the king and tell him, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And then God's like, "Go hide." One day of public ministry and several years of private, on the down low kind of ministry. Makes you wonder, what does that tell us about the difference between public versus private and the importance between the two? He's been there several years of private ministry in the audience of these two, the woman and the little boy. Let me pause there for a second and see what you guys have to say. It's Wednesday night. We can share a little bit. Anybody want to say something that the Lord's shown them as we've been going through this? Anything? You got something, brother?
No? Wouldn't Elijah be worried about handling a dead body?
You would have thought so. Yeah, it would have made him ceremonially unclean. There's processes that for that in Leviticus, though, so he would have been fine. Did you have something?
I was just going to say, back then it was before Jesus' death, but either way, he knew then. We know now that we don't have to be afraid of death.
It's true. But you think about Elijah and the growth that he's had. He's been faithful in small things. It was a greater level. At first it was just go to the brook and I'm going to send some food. Drink out of the brook and I'm going to send you some food. And then he told him to move to another country and live cross-culturally in the enemy territory. And God was going to provide for him there. So he began growing in those areas, but he's been faithful in the small things. And honestly, each of these small things are preparation for the coming showdown, the confrontation he's going to have on Mount Carmel. Had it not been for these small things and his faithfulness in the small things, would he have been ready to call down fire on Mount Carmel? Would he have been ready for those things that he's going to experience there? If we prove to be faithful in the small things, those small lessons prepare us for the next thing. And we grow in our trust of God and our knowledge and our understanding of God's nature. 3.5 years that he's doing this, both Jesus and James testify to that. 3.5 years, he's learning about the Lord. He's learning about others' needs and he's learning about himself. Remember when he went to the brook Cherith, God didn't tell him how long he was going to be gone. You know, he was learning to do it one day at a time. He didn't know what was going to happen on the next day. He just needed to worry about today's concerns. Maybe that's a lesson we could learn as well. He was learning to trust God for his daily bread. Every day the Lord provided everything he needed. I think we can learn from that too. It almost makes you think that God is more concerned about building his worker than he is about the works that he's going to do. So what lessons is he teaching us today? What lessons is he teaching us in our own personal life, the things that we're going through? God is concerned about growing not only Elijah, but us. Because remember, he was a man with a nature like ours. But he was the instrument that Yahweh used to bring a little boy back to life. And he was probably very, very encouraged after seeing that. But it says in verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Again, she had just began her walk with the Lord. She'd only known of the Lord for a few years now. And when this goes down, her fears are there, her doubts are there. But after that little boy coming back to life, her fears and her doubts are removed. And she's fully convinced. It causes her to know for sure. You know, she feels confident now. Elijah is truly a prophet, and God is for real. It's not just some religious teacher looking for a free handout or support, right? But he's the real deal. As you think about her lessons, the Lord sustained her. He was providing for her. He brought her out of despair. And he imparts life. She got to see God impart life to her little boy. And then from what she's saying here, now by this I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth, right? She now has more faith than she started with. Can anybody see a problem with what's being said there in verse 24? You see a problem there? Yes.
She said, now I know.
Now
I know. But she wasn't certain before.
She wasn't certain. There were doubts. What else do we see there? What's the problem? There's a problem there.
That the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.
Okay. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are we supposed to look for signs? Are we supposed to have the signs that we see be the thing that builds our faith? Is that what's going to make us strong in our faith, by seeing miracles, signs?
Signs can be deceiving.
Signs can be deceiving. Oh. See, that's it. It's a faith that's based on signs. It's a weak faith. Because God does not always provide a sign. You can't always fleece God. He doesn't always want to do a fleece. Sometimes he's like, don't fleece me. You can't ask God to provide a sign every time, because there's no guarantee that he is in the mood to do a sign. So the concern here is that she has a faith that's based on a sign. Now, there was a lot more to this, I'm sure. But the aggregate total here is, because of what had happened, she's fully convinced. She's now completely all in. But wouldn't it be better to take God at His word? You know, back in Jeremiah 23, there's a passage there where God's talking about the false prophets and their dreams. And, you know, I'll let them have their dreams, but the one who has my word, that's important. He says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? God's word is amazing, right? It's massive. But she's here, she's convinced, and it's great that she's convinced, and it's great that her faith has grown, and the Lord used this to grow her, so we're not going to take away from that. But this thought about a faith being based on signs and miracles, you see, that's not supposed to be the thing that our faith is based on. It's not about the experience. Because if that's all you've got to base your faith on, something will come along and rock that. But we need to take God at His word. Now, there's two things I want to talk about. I think I've got a little time. Number one, Jesus mentions this lady. And I want to go look at that in just a second in Luke chapter 4. And then I want to close out in chapter 4 of John, where it talks about the focus on signs instead of just trusting God. So let's go to our right, to Luke chapter 4. Let's look here at when Jesus cites or mentions this, what was going on there. You know, as we're turning there to Luke 4, remember, Elijah didn't lose his mind. He didn't lose his wit when it all went down. He was just seeking to seek the Lord, right? And the lady, though, she was completely distraught. There can be multiple different types of reactions to different things that come in tragedies, tragic circumstances. But the best place to be is a place where you can trust the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. Now, as we look here at Luke chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 16. I'm going to read through this passage pretty quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I really just want to get down to the part with the woman, but I want the context involved. So let's see here. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, it's Isaiah 61, just so you know, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to record a recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which were proceeding out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They thought he was a stepdad's son, right? And they said to him, And he said to them, now this is right after they're saying, they're commenting, saying he was saying some gracious words. They're commending his words, right, there in verse 22. But then he says here in verse 23, and he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" So basically, Jesus is saying, yeah, right about now, you guys are going to want to ask me to do a couple of miracles, a little miracle show, a healing meeting. And he's saying, you guys are going to want me to dance for y'all. And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And you think about it, that woman just made Jesus' sermon, right? Because of her little bit of trust in the Lord. But here it is, you know, there wasn't anybody in Israel that was actually seeking the Lord, and Elijah was sent to her, right? I assume that's what Jesus is saying. As we go on here, "But to none of them Elijah was sent except for Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he goes on, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." What's he talking about? He's talking about God reaching out to the other nations besides Israel, right? "And so all these in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through them, in the midst of them, he went his way." At first, they were approving the first thing he had to say, but then when he started talking about, "You guys are just going to want some miracles, and you're not going to really accept me, you know, because anything other than the miracles," they got all upset at him, especially when he started talking about reminding them of God's grace reaching out to other nations, if you would. But again, this is when the lady makes Jesus' sermon, this lady that we've been studying here. Next week, we're going to leave this lady, so it's good to bring this in now. But they got angry at Jesus at this time. But here he was talking about God's grace going to other people other than nation of Israel, right? Now, I just wanted to bring this up so that you see it. But again, Jesus brings this up about this lady. Jesus believed that this story was true. He believed about the little boy. He would have said otherwise if it hadn't have been true. But here Jesus is talking about this. And as we go on, I want you to turn to John 4 now as we get into this talk a little bit more about focusing on signs. And that's the thing that I want to deal with, because a faith that's built on signs or miracles is a weak faith. And we need to be sure that we're basing our faith on the Word of God. It is the authority for our faith. What God says is real, and we can trust Him because of His nature. Well, we see a guy here who has enough faith to step out and to seek Jesus. There's a particular need that forces him to do so. Verse 46. John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He was at the point of death. Once again, we have a child here, and the situation is mortal. And then Jesus said to him, and of course there's a group of people around there, don't lose sight of that, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And when he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour that he got better. And they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, Your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So let's look at some of what we see here. The nobleman was concerned for his child's welfare. The child was at the point of death. He was sure that if Jesus didn't come and heal him, that his son would die. And Jesus points out the problem that the people of Israel, the Jews, had, because they were always wanting signs. They wanted to see a sign. And he makes a statement there. It's a rebuke, really. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That word believe, pistuo, placing of all trust and confidence. You just simply won't trust and believe in God unless you see some kind of a sign. Of course, the nobleman implores him, Sir, come down. You know, you can feel the intensity before my child dies. Of course, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You believe in him, you don't have to worry about it. But as we think here, Jesus said to him, Go your way, your son lives. See, God wants us to take him at his word. God wants us to trust him because he said so. That's why. In both circumstances, the child is at stake. In both circumstances, faith is displayed. Here, the man is told, There's going to be no sign. Go your way, your son lives. And he chooses to believe. It says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He put trust in what Jesus said that moment right there. In fact, to prove how much trust he had, he went ahead and stayed the night. He doesn't even go home. He rested easy that night. And when you see in verse 52, when he got home and he's inquiring of them when the son got well, it says, yesterday at the seventh hour, he stayed the night. He didn't even bother going home because he was so certain that Jesus had healed his son. See, he was learning to trust God at his word, to trust Jesus at his word. Again, no fleece is required, and sometimes God doesn't desire it either. He wants us to trust him when he says that he's going to do something. And just like when we trust in Him for salvation, when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's not about what we can do. We can't keep our salvation. He keeps our salvation. He is the one that holds us in His hand. It's His finished work that He did on the cross that allows us to come. He's the one that holds our salvation. Think about it. If I wrote you a check, if you actually still took checks, and I wrote you a check for $20 and handed it to you, you'd probably take it. He's good for 20 bucks. And I wrote you one for $200, you might be like, I don't know. But you'd still probably take it. If I wrote you one for $200,000, you probably wouldn't take that because you know I'm not worth that. You know what? If God writes a check, you better believe He can cash it. If God says He's going to do something, you better believe He is going to do it. And we have to come to that point of trusting God's word. And when He says He's going to do it, have that faith and that trust that He cannot lie. And He will not compromise His integrity, His nature. He is God. So as we see here, again, Jesus, He was rebuking the nation of Israel because they were so focused on signs and wonders. See, again, a faith that is built on signs and wonders is a weak faith. You don't need those to believe Jesus. You don't need those to believe Jesus. You take Him at His word. You see the things, who He is, what He's done. There's no question. He is the Son of God. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, that You take us through different things in life to grow us. Thank You, Lord, for the difficulties that come into our pathway. They teach us to stay dependent upon You. If it weren't for all those things, we might not have to have a need to pray. Oh, we still could, but would we? But Lord, You allow tragedies, You allow difficulties to come, and they increase our prayer life, they increase our need, our dependence on You. And Lord, we can always, always trust Your word. Trust what You say, and know that You will not break Your word. You are faithful. You are just. You are holy. And Lord, sometimes like little children, we have to be taught the most basic lessons. But Lord, as we look at this tonight, Elijah was learning that we don't always get to know what's going to come. He was learning that tragedy is going to come. And how will you respond when tragedy does come? Well, trusting the Lord. That's all we can do is trust You, God. Know that Your plan is best. Your plan is perfect. And You are at work. So many different layers at all the same time. And Father, I pray that You would help us as we go through each of our days, as we go through our weeks, our months, Lord, to trust Your plan, that You're working it out. To know that Your plan is best. And not to be in a place where we lose our wit. Not to be in a place where we get so emotional that we can't trust You. That we're just reckless in the way that we respond to things. Help us, Lord, to know that You are God. And You are our God. Just like Elijah cried out, O Lord, my God. It's the relationship, Father. Help us to remember that relationship. And to stay focused in that walk with You daily. Learning dependence from You daily. Our provision from You daily. But not only can You provide, You give life, You give freedom, You give liberty. And all this, Lord, in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Yeah.